It's not a comfortable reading, is it? We live in a culture that increasingly, it seems, has no room for mercy or compassion. I don't know if you've noticed that in the last, particularly in the last year, I think, but it's been going on for a while, this refusal to show compassion. The two classic examples that have come out just this week, or maybe a bit of last week as well. I don't know if you saw the news around Liam Neeson, who in promoting his new film, which speaks of, is all about a revenge film, he confessed to being a young man feeling rage and confessed racism in the way that that rage was expressed after a friend of his was raped. He says he left the, after hearing that, he left and went out looking for someone to kill because of what had happened to his friend. In response to his confession, he's now another one of the actors who has been cast aside. No mercy. Whatever you think of Liam Neeson, that's how he's being treated by his peers. This week, we've seen the news of Shamima Begum, the schoolgirl who at the age of 15 went to Syria. And at the age of 15, when she made it to Syria, was told that she had to marry a Dutch ISIS fighter. A man with whom she had three children, two of whom died, and the third she's currently pregnant with. And she's asking to come back to the UK to have her children. She seems to have not changed her views, but thinks she should be able to come back to the UK to have her children. If you saw Question Time on Thursday night, then you'll know that it's very clear from the crowd there and the panel, all except Jacob Rees-Mogg, interestingly, no compassion, no welcome back, except Jacob, who says she's been abused, she was 15, she needs to be taken care of. We live in a culture that increasingly refuses mercy or compassion that those for those that commit crimes against our secular society. And increasingly, the sin hunters of our age and our culture are on the rampage, aren't they? You hear it all the time of people who are in prominent positions being brought down because of past tweets that may have sent as young men or women in the past. Who demonstrate that 10, 15 years ago they failed to live up to the generous tolerance and inclusivity of Western democracy. And now, well, get out. The irony is pretty breathtaking, really, isn't it? But is it right? Is it right to not show mercy? To not have room for compassion? It might be right, because as we read through Exodus chapter 32, is that what God's like? That's the question that's raised, isn't it? The God who says he's come to rescue and redeem a people for himself seems short on compassion and mercy. Yeah, seems to be intent on destroying the people for what we think really is a misdemeanor, making a golden calf. Seems a bit of an over-exaggeration. Where's God's mercy? Where's his grace? Is this the angry God of the Old Testament? The one that we're to push to one side in favour of gentle Jesus, meek and mild? What do we do with chapters like this? Well, let's get into the story. And what I want us to see is, firstly, is Israel's fall. Israel's fall. It's interesting, the book of Exodus, so much of it is like the book of Genesis. The deeper you get into the book with Genesis in mind, the more the book of Genesis just flows through the narrative. And we saw the instructions for God's temple, the Garden of Eden on the move last week. Well, now here's Israel's fall. Israel's fall. As the camera pans back from its focus on Moses at the top of the mountain, receiving these wonderful instructions and the promise that God will dwell with his people, and as it moves from the camera moves and comes down the mountain to focus on the people, we meet a people who are just a sinful disaster, don't we? Look down at chapter 32, verse 1. Moses has been up the mountain for 40 days, And he's been so long up the mountain that the people say to Moses, make us gods who will go before us. Enough of this waiting. We want to get this journey going to the promised land. So they ask Aaron to make them gods that will go before us. And so, having asked for the gold that should have been built for the used for the tabernacle, in the Hebrew, we're told that Aaron kind of crafts a special tool and then he makes a special calf. It doesn't quite come out like that in our English translations, but Aaron gathers together the gold and he makes this special tool and he crafts this golden calf. And he says over the calf, along with the other priests that are down there, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. He then builds an altar and announces that tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. And then the people, verses 5 and 6, they get up early and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And then they sat down to eat, drink, and rose up early to play or to indulge in revelry. It reads like a matter of fact, doesn't it? This silliness of the people. That, on first reading, that's what it's like. But what's going on is a tearing up of the Ten Commandments. It wasn't long ago that we heard the people saying, everything the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses is a month delayed, they feel, and the Ten Commandments are torn up and cast to one side. Frustrated with the Lord, they try to refashion him, don't they? That's what's going on. This is not a different God that they're worshipping. No, they're saying, this is Yahweh. But they've formed and reshaped Yahweh into a God that they can control. A God who will do their bidding. A golden calf. A God that will no longer speak or demand of them. Has nothing to say about how they should live. This is not another God. This is a reshaping of Yahweh, reworked that he might bow before them rather than they before him. The gold intended for the beautiful tabernacle that we saw last week, now crafted into a cow. The feasts and offerings, did you see that they eat together? The burnt offerings, verse 6, and the fellowship offerings. The two offerings that the people ate back in chapters 19 through to 24, those offerings are now before this golden calf. Now held in the honour of their reshaped Yahweh. Now technically this is a tearing up of commandment number 2. Where God says, do not make any idols to represent me. But by implication in breaking commandment 2 so explicitly, they've destroyed commandment 1. You shall have no other gods before me. And they've destroyed commandment number 3. Do not bring the name of the Lord into disrepute. For now Aaron gives the calf the name and reputation of Yahweh. And what's the result? Look down at 32 verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. The name of the Lord being brought into disrepute. The people who are to show off Yahweh to the nations. Well, now the nations just are chuckling. What ridiculous, ridiculous people these people are. What a crazy God they must have. One writer says of this text, he writes this, in this narrative, we perceive the detestable impropriety of the people. We see their worse than base ingratitude and their monstrous madness mixed with stupidity. Could they not see the pillar of fire and the cloud on top of the mountain? Was not God's paternal solicitude abundantly conspicuous every day in the manna? Was he not near them in innumerable ways? See, Moses might have been up the mountain, but the cloud was still there. And the manna was still being gathered every morning that we saw back in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. The quail's still there to be eaten. God's still giving, graciously providing for his people. And yet in detestable ingratitude, they just say, 40 days, too long. Let's find a different God. Let's find a God in our own image. Let's find a God that we can control. And who knows what other commandments fall apart off the back of that. Verse 6, afterwards they sat down to eat, drink, and got up to indulge in revelry. It's very polite, the NIV, but it literally sexual orgy. It's disgusting what's going on at the base of the mountain. They're not just having a bit of a party. It's repulsive what they're doing. Morally, ethically, they're just destroyed as they turn to this golden calf. One writer says that they've become what they're worshipping. They're worshipping this golden calf. And listen to how the text describes them. How God says they're stiff-necked, like wild calves or untrained cows. Moses describes them as being let loose, and that he's to gather them together quickly at the gate, that they might be herded together, so Moses could lead them to the place that God had told them to go. They've become animal-like. They've rejected the Lord to chase after what they think will make them more, give them the hope and security that they desire. But in rejecting the Lord, they've ruined themselves. We become what we worship. And it's a horrific picture, isn't it? Of what sin, what idolatry does to human beings. Few of us would be tempted to switch gods. I doubt that when Andy put those images of Hindu gods up, that we're tempted to, oh, that looks like a nice statue. I'll go after that deity. But what's going on here is not so much a switching of gods, but an airbrushing of Yahweh. Aren't you tempted to airbrush the parts of the Bible that you don't like, the truths about God that you find inconvenient, make a few adjustments here and there to accommodate God to Yahweh, to your lifestyle, to your culture, to the things that you know you want to do, to bring God just a bit under your control, to reduce him down. We do that all the time. Every time we say something like, yeah, all that stuff in the Bible about that, but I like to think of God like ... Reducing Jesus, reforming Jesus into the image of a Lord more under your control. See, what Exodus 32 asks each of us this morning is this: how are you tempted to reduce Jesus? Because it's Jesus at the top of the mountain. He's the Lord. How are you tempted to reduce him? How are you reducing him? Maybe it is with the difficult things in the Bible that you just don't like, the ethical implications of following him, the things that he says. But in that sentence, I like to think of God like this. Do you hear the arrogance? Who are you to say God is like this? Who are you, oh man? It's foolishness. And the Lord's response is sobering, isn't it? Let's look at it together. How does the Lord feel? Look down at verse 7 to this idolatry. Listen to how he describes the people now. The people that just last week we were learning about how he's delighted to dwell with. Now look what he says to Moses. Go down because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. This stiff-necked people. Moses says that the Lord's anger is burning red hot against them. So much that verse 10, he's about to relocate his promises, the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel that Moses pleads on, and we'll look at that later. But he says, I'll make you, Moses, into a great nation. I'll move my promises away from them, and we'll start again with you if you want. The promises that God has made are under threat. The law that God has given that will make this people into a great and holy nation, well, is now destroyed. The tablets are broken by Moses at the bottom of the mountain. And in all this revelry, in this animal-like behavior, the people are out of control. Moses has to bring the people out back into control by executing judgments. And so the Levites are given a sword, and around they go, killing 3,000. Bringing this out of control, this animal-like people, to their senses. They have opportunity to repent. Moses says, who's on the Lord's side? But they don't. And so a part of God's judgment falls. The wages of sin is death, and that's what happens here. Friends, it's difficult, I know, but and much has changed in the way God deals with people today. We're not a nation as the way that Israel are, and so sin here, and I'm not going to send round someone with a sword, I promise. But while much has changed, the reality of God's judgment hasn't changed. Sin has consequences. The wages of sin really is death. That's what Paul says in Romans. And we can't just push this to one side because we don't like the idea of God holding people account. Because he's holy and sin has to be dealt with. And we say that we don't like this idea of God holding people to account. And yet you look at our culture and that's what we're doing all the time. Those that don't live up to our standards or have failed to live up to those standards in the past are cut out. No mercy, no compassion. Now, you might say in response, hang on a minute, refusing Liam Neeson employment as an actor because of his racism in the past is one thing, but the death penalty? Come on. Well, that's true. And I'm certainly not advocating the death penalty this morning. But the crimes aren't compatible in the way that we might think, are they? And even in our own society, punishment does reflect the seriousness of the wrong done. The greater the wrong, the deeper the punishment. So this morning, you'll be pleased to know they've gone now, but we arrived this morning to find ants all over, eating the food that had been left from Friday night. Evie had a lot of fun stamping on the ants, trying to get rid of them, as a few of us tried to sweep them away. Now, it's one thing to stand on an ant, but if I was to stand on your neighbour's dog, well, that would be a much worse consequence, wouldn't there? Or the parent who, in a fit of rage, does the same to their relentlessly screaming child. Well, the punishment rashes up again, doesn't it? The more valuable something is, the greater the judgment for the crime committed against it. And so turn against the eternally beautiful, holy, righteous, perfect, glorious Lord of the universe. Treat him as though he's just a wild cow under your control. Well, the consequences are disastrous. Sticking two fingers up at the source of life and light. Well, naturally, darkness and death follow quickly. It's not unjust of God, given who he is. Friends, it is no light thing what Israel are doing here. And as much as this morning we had a children's talk around what is idolatry, friends, it is not childish stuff. Because on this mountain, Israel and the Lord have faced each other. We've seen it beautifully, haven't we, in their marriage ceremony. They've turned, faced each other. They've made their promises to one another. And then in the meal, the Lord has exchanged covenant signs as a bride and groom exchange covenant rings. They've declared their love and their commitment to one another. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. It's what the people did. And the Lord is on the mountain and he's preparing a beautiful home for his new bride to come and dwell with and live with. But here on the first day together, before the Lord's very eyes, the people have brought into the marriage bedroom other lovers and are dancing and singing before the Lord as they celebrate their love for this false god. How should the Lord respond? Don't worry about it, Israel. I know 40 days is a long time to wait. Goodness me, you must have been so tired. Don't worry about your adultery. Send the lovers away. Let's get on, shall we? Of course not. Now the marriage is over. The Lord says, I can't go with you anymore because I might break out against you. It's a devastating picture. The Lord not going with his people as he promised he would. And friends, there is little reason apart from the character of the Lord why you and I should not meet the same fate as the 3,000. The wages of sin is death. So much of the sin in our lives is comparable with Israel's here. We're so quick often to forget the goodness of God in redeeming and revealing himself to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says of this incident, it was written down for us so that we might not turn to evil. And so it's good to spend some time this morning to pause and reflect on this story so that we might become aware of the horror of our idolatry. He's right to hold people to account. We are without excuse. This is how God responds to sin. But, do you feel the tension that runs through the narrative? Yes, judgment falls, but it's not everyone, is it? There are 3,000 who die, that's true. Judgment falls on 3,000, but there's probably at least 1 million Israelites at the foot of the mountain. It's not everyone. This plague does sweep across the people, but the Lord still promises that though he won't now go with them, he'll send an angel ahead of them, that they'll make it into the land. The promises are standing. There's this tension that runs all the way through this narrative. In fact, it runs all the way through to chapter 34, will God give the people what they deserve, or will he show mercy and compassion? Judgment collides with mercy in this chapter, and we'll see more of it next week. But just to set the scene, I want us to see Moses' desperate plea, or our only hope, if you like, in the face of God's judgment. Judgment collides with mercy. Look down at verse 10. God says to Moses, leave me alone so that my anger might burn against them, that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. And then we get this extended prayer from Moses. And notice what Moses does in verses 11 down to 14. Well, what he doesn't do, he doesn't say, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people? You know they just make mistakes. You know that deep in their hearts they're lovely, really. Don't be angry at them. Be merciful, because well, they're lovely people. If you just spent some time getting to know them, you'd find that they're not quite the people that you think they are. That's not what Moses does, is it? Look down again. Just read through as I speak, verses 11 down to 14. What does Moses do? Moses says, Lord, no, your name's at stake. If you destroy the people, if you execute your judgment, your reputation before the Egyptians will be in tatters. Everything you've done already, Lord, will be for nothing. You said you were rescuing and redeeming this people, but if you wipe them out now, well, what will that prove? And then later on, he says, verse 13, just remember your promises. Remember your promises, Lord, the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, your servants. And then we're told, verse 14, the Lord relents. He doesn't bring complete disaster on the people. Now, it's not... Notice what Moses is doing. Moses' prayer is based on the Lord's own character. The name of the Lord that the book of Exodus has been revealing, as we've been getting to know the Lord through his rescue and the law and now through the dwelling, the promise of dwelling, the name of the Lord that's being revealed is at stake. That's what Moses pleads for. That's the basis on his argument for mercy. Lord, you've revealed yourself to be this kind of God, so be it for the people. Now, does God change his mind then? This is really important, and you might not come across this specifically, but it's good to see it. It's good to just tell you. There are people who would call themselves Bible teachers out there who use this part of the Bible and other parts like it to say that God changes his mind. It's called open theism. And it carries the idea that what the Bible says, we can kind of move away from now in our culture because, well, we can change God's mind. That's the way the logic goes. But that's not what happens here. Don't believe those lies. Don't believe people that tell you you can change what the Bible says because God is kind and he'll change his mind. That is nonsense because that's not what happens here. God doesn't change his mind. One commentator suggests, look down at verse 10. If you look down at verse 10, I have seen these people, the Lord said, verse 9, they are stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger might burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. You could read that as God saying, leave me alone, Moses, time's up. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses manages to change God's mind. You could read it that way. Or you could read it, as one commentator says, is that God's inviting Moses to intercede. God's almost like, I don't know, I'm trying to think of an illustration. The best one I could come up with is the person on the rugby pitch who gets a bit hot-headed and starts to try and fight one of the opposition and gets people to say, like, hold me back. Or, you know, they've got no intention on knocking them out, but they want to give the impression. That's a rubbish illustration. But I buy that. That's kind of what's going on here. It's kind of saying, Moses, leave me alone. Or in other words, Moses, intercede. Come on, intercede on behalf of the people. And the reason I think it's that is because what we'll see next week, we get three chapters of Moses doing just that. We're going to learn about Moses, the intercessor, on behalf of the people. In other words, the Lord doesn't change his mind when he relents. What we see here is who Moses is as the intercessor on behalf of the people. He's inviting Moses to rehearse an argument based on the character of the Lord that's been revealed in Exodus chapter 1 right the way through to here. Such that these chapters crescendo in verses that that Andy alluded to earlier. Look over to chapter 34 and verse 6. Here's the crescendo of these three chapters. The Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation. Now we're going to see more of that next week. But here we get the tension that these chapters reveal, that God is both compassionate and gracious, full of mercy, and yet executes judgment. We're learning something about who the Lord is. The story's not a hiccup in the plan of the Lord making his name known. This incident is the plan, is a means by which God reveals his name to his people in a deeper way. God's justice and God's mercy collide. There's a tension that God wants us to know about who he is. We see it again in verse 31. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." Moses goes to the Lord and says, "Look, if you won't forgive the people for their great sin, and it is a great sin, then blot me out instead." But the Lord says, "No, Moses, their sin must be paid for. And you dying in their place won't be enough." Judgment, mercy, colliding. I will come in judgment, but yet, Moses, go and lead the people to the promised land. There's still mercy. Back and forth we go. Is God gracious? Is he just? So all the way through these chapters, this battle between God's anger at sin and his mercy and grace towards his people. Wrath or mercy? Justice or grace? Which is it? Well, it's both. It's always both. The tension's resolved when the Lord does visit his people. Not in this story, but in the story that this story points towards. When the Lord visits his people in the person of Jesus, who comes as the perfect Israel, the Lord executes judgment on his son in the place of his people. All the way through Jesus' life, he says things like this: "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Or, "Father, glorify yourself and bring me glory in this hour," is what Jesus keeps saying in John's Gospel. God's glory, the glory that Moses will see next week, is revealed to in Exodus 34. The glory of the God who's compassionate and the God who is also full of justice. That glory is put on display in the death of Jesus, where wrath and mercy collide. Where we see that God is full of grace and truth. It's made visible at the cross. The tension's resolved. Moses couldn't be blotted out on behalf of the people, because like them, he's a sinner. But the true Israel could. Jesus could. Because he lived the life his people should have lived. And then he was lifted up to die the death that they deserved to die in their place. The Lord who said to Moses, "I must blot out the guilty," blotted out his own son. He who knew no sin became sin. He was blotted out so that Jesus can say in Revelation chapter 3 over his own people this: "The one who is victorious will be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge him before my Father and the angels." Jesus acknowledges us. Even when we've committed this great sin like the people have. even though we deserve to die, to be blotted out from his book forever. The wages of sin are indeed death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see, we need Exodus 32 to understand who Jesus is. Those that want us to get rid of the God of the Old Testament and just have Jesus, if you get rid of the God of the Old Testament, you don't get Jesus. It'll be a Jesus made in your own image who won't rescue you, who can't rescue you. Because the Lord who's on top of the mountain is the Lord who came down the mountain to rescue and redeem his people. Friends, our culture has no room for mercy and compassion. And what that will lead to, more likely than anything, is people will continue to hide who they really are. Pretend we're not as bad as we really are. But the hunger for justice in our culture probably is a good thing. It's a reflection of who God is. But if we cry out for justice, well, it means just way more than just a few bad tweets from our past being exposed. It's all of us. Every thought, every action, however little you thought it was, the Lord sees and will hold us to account. We're helpless in the face of the Lord's justice. Our only hope is that there might be one who will plead on our behalf. And the good news is there is. And we're going to meet more about him next week. But for this morning, friends, the gospel's good news for Liam Neeson. Not because it says to Liam Neeson, I know you're really a nice bloke anyway. I know that was a mistake. No, because the gospel says to Liam Neeson, as it says to all of us, I know your heart. I see the darkness within. I see all of it. But Jesus died for you. Shamima Begum. Can she find compassion? Well, she can with Jesus. Because even someone like her who decides to move towards terrorism, Jesus died for her. Not because she deserved it. Not because she's good on the inside and made a mistake. But because this is what God's like. He's full of compassion. He's full of grace, and he's also full of justice. But that justice is mediated by his Son in our place. Let's pray together.